I am the first. He says, I am He. Now notice the am is in italics, meaning it's not in the Hebrew, it's in English as a translator's device. So he's saying, I am. That's the name of God. I am He. I am the one that is. But does that sound familiar in the New Testament? First and last? Book of Revelation. And who's saying it? Jesus. It's one of 100 proofs that Jesus is God. Sometimes he says, I'm the first and the last, I'm the beginning and the end, or I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. If it was in Hebrew, it would be, I am the Aleph and the Tau. And so Jesus says, and in one verse it has all three of those. How in the world could anybody, like the heretics next door, say Jesus isn't God when he's using God's own words of himself? And God saying, I'm the only one, I'm the first and the last. There's only one first, only one last, and that's God. Jesus is God. We're going through the chapter quickly tonight, so look at the next three verses. Back to the coastlands. The coastlands sought and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. In other words, God thundering about him, his existence. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So that, and then now look at how it changes the tone. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with pegs that it might not powder. What's going on here? God is addressing the unbelievers then, and that applies today. So it says, they thought about God, and they recognized, yeah, there's a God, but they didn't act upon it properly, they turned to idolatry. You say, how could they do that if they say that there's a God? And it says, even they feared God. Because they're hypocrites. They're religious hypocrites. They say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but they sure don't prove it. It says, what is it? Titus 1:16. It says that they profess God, but by their lives they deny Him. They are practical atheists if they don't live it. Anybody can say it, but it takes a real believer to live it. Now this last verse here, verse 7, is repeated from what is said in the previous chapter, verses 19 and 20, about building an idol. And you get gold and you put little gold chains on it. It's made out of wood that you yourself cut down from a tree. And now you're going to bow down and worship it? How stupid can you get? So God mocks this idolatry. Question. God mocks it. What is your reaction not only to idolatry in theory but in practice? For example, have you ever seen one of these ancient idols from the Near East? I have in museums and certain libraries at seminaries, and they'll dig them up, you know, archaeologists, or it gets passed on down, they'll put it behind a glass window and say, do not touch. And people walk by and say, oh, look at the art. Because I've seen some that took quite a bit of artistry to make, and people say, oh, isn't that wonderful? No, I feel like smashing that glass and say, these are idols. That's still igniting God's wrath. It's an offense to God. How do you react if you've ever seen an idol? Or even on television? Acts 17, Paul came into Athens and said, the whole city was filled with all these idolatrous statues. We still have some of them today in European museums. And it says his spirit was stirred with jealousy against it. So should we be. Verse 9, but you, now is the contrast, you Israel are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you away. God chose Israel as a special nation by starting with choosing Abraham. He was married, they didn't have children, they waited a long time, God gave a miraculous child, and God had said, through you, there are going to be many, many, many descendants like the stars in the sky. And he's still thinking, well, I've only got one so far. And then God began to multiply. But God chose Israel as a special nation. And it says that twice here. But that doesn't mean God chose all Israelites to salvation. There is an Israel within Israel, as Paul says in Romans. So the ones that are the true Jews within Israel are truly saved, but you see this in Galatians, that if you believe in Jesus, You are, as it were, an adopted child of Abraham. You are a true Jew in that sense. So think about it, the overlapping. There are those that are physical Jews, but not spiritual Jews, and then there are non-Jews that are spiritual Jews. What matters is, are you a spiritual Jew? A true Jew that's been chosen. Notice it says, Abraham, my friend. Wow. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you on your gravestone? Have you all ever thought about what you want carved on your gravestone? You ever think about that? Have you ever gone to a cemetery and read gravestones? Now, you go out to Camp Butler, you're not going to see much because it's a military cemetery. When I lived in Dallas, I used to go and pray in a graveyard. You remember Mac Tomlinson? Anybody remember him? And I knew him back when I lived in Dallas, and he'd say, Kurt, let's go out and pray in the graveyard. I said, okay. He says, very quiet there. And occasionally you'd see someone coming in with flowers and crying. And we'd go and look at the gravestones, and you'd see, and it was an old, old cemetery. Some people had been buried there since the 1800s. They had Bible verses and other things. What would you want to be remembered for? What if on your gravestone it said, the friend of God? Abraham, the friend of God. Moses is called a friend of God. Read that in my devotions not long ago. It says that God spoke and thundered to Israel at large, but he spoke to Moses like a man speaks to his friend. What about Jesus? He's a friend of sinners. He's our best friend. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother, the book of Proverbs says. How about that wonderful verse where Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, had his apostles there, and he says, nobody has greater love than to die for his friends. And then he looked at Peter and all these others and said, you are my friends. Wouldn't you like to have heard Jesus say that to you? Micah, imagine Jesus saying, Micah, you're my friend. But that's what Jesus does say through the Bible. If you're a Christian, you are his friend, and he's your best friend. Notice it also says, I have chosen you, have not cast you away. That's contrasting election with reprobation. And God may still have things and plans for Israel. Look at Romans 11. But this also tells us that there's a great assurance when you know that you're elected. It's encouragement. If God has chosen you and saved you, he's not going to throw you away like garbage. He's going to keep you. You're precious to him. I have chosen you. And I have not thrown you away. I never will. Praise the Lord. And then verse 10 says something that's found many times in the Bible. Fear not. And then I am with you. Words of great encouragement. And this applies to us. Fear not. Many times in the Bible. Often by Jesus. Regularly by angels when they appeared, often with a sword in their hand. I read that recently. Appeared to someone and the guy was shaking. And oh, you remember the Roman guards on Easter morning, terrified of that angel. Oh, and they quaked and then they just were like dead men. Angels often said, do not fear. Remember the angel said that to the shepherds. And yet there's a true fear of God. We say that with Mary Magdalene and the women on Easter morning. There's a true and a false fear. Non-Christians should be afraid of God. Because they're on their way to hell. Remember the verse I quoted where Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill the body but nothing more. And he said that to his people. But he said, ha ha, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God who can cast body and soul into hell. If you're not a Christian, you should fear God. And that fear of God should drive you to God. So know the difference between the true fear of God and the dread of God. There's a verse, I didn't write down the reference, where God said, do not fear, and such and such, but in the same verse it says, so that the fear of God will be in you. Not a contradiction. There's a true and a false fear. If we're Christians, we're not afraid that God's going to send us to hell, but we should have a holy reverence of God, a godly fear. Look at the next few words. I am with you. Like what Jesus said right before he said it, I am with you always. You know, you can look up the Bible and you can study it in various ways. Get out of concordance and look up all the times love is found or hell or heaven or stuff like that. There have been whole books written about the prepositions in the Bible. Okay, class, prepositions. Those are short words that have to do with relationships between words and clauses. And there are times where God says, I am with you. I am for you. I am underneath you, underneath of the everlasting arms. I am behind you. I am around you. And I am in you. Can't get away from God. It's especially God saying, I'm all around you, in you, around you, above you. But here he says, I am with you. That was included in the last words of the great John Wesley. 250 years ago he died, I believe, 88. And there he had some of his closest relatives and preachers next to him on his deathbed. And he said, and the best of all is God is with us. And he went to be with God. What would you like to be remembered for your last words? Think about that. And then your first words when you get to heaven. I am with you. God is with you. We'll see that in a couple of chapters. I'm with you when you go through the water, the fire, the valley. God's with you. And he again identifies himself. He says, for I am your God. Briefly, I've explained that. That's part of the great covenant promise that God makes to his people. He says, I will be your God. You'll be my people. Just like in a wedding ceremony. I belong to you. You belong to me. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. God says, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Here's the first time it's found. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verses like this are often included in these little booklets and even whole books containing precious promises. Y'all have seen those. I've even seen them in grocery store checkout lines. Precious promises from the Bible. On the one hand, there are Christians that don't like those kind of books because they say, well, those verses are taken out of context. They only refer to Israel. They're schmaltzy, sentimental. Well, wait a second. That's still the Word of God. On the other hand, there are those that get too schmaltzy and they take them out of context because my point is when you read the Bible, you will come across promises that were mainly for Israel, but also apply to you. It says in the book of, Romans 15, I think it is, it says, these things, what things? The Old Testament things were written for our encouragement. So maybe it did speak directly to Israel, but on the rebound, it applies to us. God says to you, I am with you. I will uphold you by my strong, righteous hand. So I got nothing against those books of precious promises. So when you read the Bible, stop and meditate it when you see a precious promise like this. I am with you. I will strengthen you. Oh, there's a good one. When you're weak, tired, recovering from surgery. And he's saying, don't be afraid. Like if you're afraid of a bad medical report, about to lose your job, whatever, don't be afraid. God says, I'm with you. I'll take care of this. Like a little child crying because of the thunder and lightning, and mama comes and says, no, don't be afraid. I'm here. I'll protect you. Go away. Shoot. Go away, lightning. Then it says, you shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. God promised to restore Israel. You've got to look at the historical context. They'd be taken off as captives to the exile in Babylon. And God says, I'm not forsaking you. In fact, later he says, for a little while, it looked like I forsook you in my wrath, but not with everlasting kindness, I will bring you back. And he did. And one day there'll be application of this for Israel, Romans 11. And God will bless us. Notice it says, I will bless you and punish your enemies. Since we belong to God, our enemies are God's enemies. And God will not only protect us, He will punish His enemies who are our enemies. It's like, think Middle Eastern. And a brother from the Middle East would say, oh yeah, this applies all over the Middle East. My enemy's friend is my enemy. My friend is my enemy's enemy. We link arms together like that. And so God says, you belong to me. If they attack you, they're attacking the apple of my eye. That's the pupil. And God is going to vindicate us. There are three purposes of Judgment Day, because this is ultimately fulfilled in Judgment Day. If I were to ask you, would you be able to tell me what's the main purpose of Judgment Day? It's to vindicate God. Everything is going to be laid out so that if God punishes wicked people, nobody can argue God's going to vindicate everything He's done in history. Right now, people accuse. Not on that day. God will vindicate Himself. Secondly, He'll vindicate us. We've already been justified. We've been persecuted and laughed at. God's going to vindicate us. By the way, on that thing, vindicating, there's like, what? I think four times in the Bible. I was doing a Daniel Google search then. I think there's four times where it says in the Bible, God will laugh at all workers of iniquity. When? Judgment Day. It's like, you thought you could overthrow me? What a laugh! What a giggle! You puny little you! You're opposing me? It's ridiculous. It's laughable. But then the third purpose of ultimate judgment is the punishment of God's enemies, who are also our enemies. And what they did to us will come back on their head. Just go read 2 Thessalonians 1. And who be judged worst of all? Satan. There'll be no finding them in heaven. It says you'll look for them and you won't find them. There's no unrepentant lost sinners in heaven. Only repentant sinners. As if they didn't even exist. You'll look all around for them. Then here's another one of those precious promises, verse 13. I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. Now that stands for several things in the Bible. Holding will be like strength. Take my hand. I can hold you. I'll lift you up. He's already said that. Secondly, comfort. When you're really hurting, it's been my privilege as a pastor sometimes to visit an elderly person, someone this morning, just hold the hand. And more than one person did that to me when I was in the hospital and I couldn't even talk. And just a handshake like that. Comfort. Thirdly, love. Lovers like to start the courtship. Eventually they hold hands. And you see elderly couples still holding hands after many years, right? So God says, I'm going to hold your hand. Also reassurance, like a handshake. I've got you. Yep, you can count on me. And He says here, for the second time, I will help you. And it's repeated elsewhere, but twice in this chapter. I love that verse in the Psalms where it says God is the helper of the helpless. Well, there's another precious promise. Sometimes we feel as helpless as a little baby. By the way, a brand new baby can't do much, can it? Oh, it can cry and do other things that you have to clean up, but he can't stand up, can't talk. But sometimes we're absolutely helpless. About like a baby, all we can do is cry. And God says, I'm the helper of the helpless. You know, it's not in the Bible, that verse, that people think it is. God helps those that help themselves. Matt, would you go look that up for me? It's in 2 Hezekiah. There ain't no such verse. It was in Poor Richard's Almanac by Benjamin Franklin. He borrowed it from a French writer. It doesn't say God helps those that help themselves. God helps those that can't help themselves, says in the book of Romans, I think chapter 5, when we were helpless, Christ died for us. God helps when and how nobody else can. So when you feel crushed, lonely, hurting, whatever, cry out to God like a baby, go to God. And you know it's a very short prayer? The prayer that the apostles prayed in the storm and the boat was sinking and Jesus walking on the water. You know what their short prayer was? Help! Help! What you're doing is crying out for help. And God says, I'll help you. Just cry out to me. Just remember that. Verse 14 now. Fear not, yet again, you worm. Jacob, let's talk about that little word, worm. Liberals don't like that, and they've even expunged it from a famous hymn that has the line, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Grammatically, that should be for a worm as me. It's the objective thing. But they say, no, we're not worms. And they'll say, we don't believe in worm theology. Excuse me, David once said, I am a worm and no man. Worms may be useful for fishing, but and for cultivating ground for farmers. But we're just like little ugly worms. John Calvin said, each of us at best is just a 5-foot worm. And so he reminds the Israelites, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. But he says, I will help you. I'm going to help the worms. I am the Lord and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. There are three things said about him. He's the Lord. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That stands for the holy name of God, Jehovah. And your Redeemer, he buys us back. And thirdly, the Holy One of Israel. I think that phrase is found 28 times in the book of Isaiah. Never forget that. He's the one that loves you. He's your Redeemer. He's also holy. Holy, holy, holy is found in Isaiah. Moving along quickly, verse 15 and 16. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. Yeah, he's using metaphorical language. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord in glory and the Holy One of Israel. There's that phrase again. Now, this isn't just a promise of agricultural prosperity after the exile, although that did happen. If you know your 20th century history of Israel, up until right before World War II, most of Israel was a desert. It was flowing with milk and honey in the days of Israel, at least when they got there from out of Egypt. But then for centuries it wasn't tilled properly and became mostly desert, and then God put it on the hearts of these Jewish agriculturalists. Go to Israel now, you'll still see some desert, but you'll see a lot of prosperous farmland. But here God is mainly speaking spiritually, because this spiritual blessings are always greater than material blessings. I'll ask you again, which would you rather be? Poor and godly, or rich and ungodly? 99 out of 100 Americans would rather be rich but ungodly. They'll get theirs one day. Jesus said they've already got their reward and their punishment. By the way, verses like this are taken out of context by proponents of the prosperity gospel. They say God wants everybody healthy, wealthy, wise, flowing with milk and honey and all that. No. God promises spiritual prosperity, and then in heaven there'll be the abundance of material prosperity. It says you shall rejoice in the Lord. That's the truest and best source of true joy. You know, we can have joy with God even when everything is against us and we got tears and we're hurt. We can still enjoy peace and joy with God in the center of the storm. 17 to 20 now. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oral tree. This is like what happened after 1948. I will set in the desert the cypress tree. Cypress tree grows in water. And the pine tree and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. And the Holy One of Israel, there's that phrase again, has created it. God sends droughts and famines, including spiritual droughts. Where is it? Amos, which says there shall be a drought and a famine for the hearing of the word of God. Jesus said we should hunger and thirst after God and His word, but some people, I don't care for that. And then they feel the effects, but they don't go to God. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And it says here that when people go through these tough times, God hears. And He even helps unbelievers going through these terrible natural desolations because of common grace, but yet they don't thank God. And it says He will hear them, so He invites them, come and pray to me. Look that up several times in Scripture. Call to me, God says. Now, God says, call to me. He never says, pray to the angels or pray to the saints in heaven, and certainly not pray to the false gods. Pray to God. You know, one of the first things I ever read by the great Martin Lloyd-Jones was on this verse, where it says, I will make the wilderness a pool of water, the dry land springs of water. And he says, God can give us an abundance of water and crops even when we're going through a spiritually dry time. And it says here, wandering in the wilderness, God can give them water. He did to the Jews for 40 years out in the wilderness, water from the rock, and manna. The point is, God supplies our needs, especially all of our spiritual needs. Okay, the next section, 21 to 24, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth, kind of like Isaiah 1:18. Present your case. Come, let us reason together. It says, let them bring forth and show what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. He's addressing these idols and the demon gods behind them. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. A little sarcasm there. Indeed, you are nothing. Like we said this morning, your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. That first phrase, present your case, I think it's translated in the King James, set forth your case, has often been misused in what's called apologetics. You know what that is. It's the defense of Christianity. In fact, I think it was 1968, Clark Pinnock, who later became extremely liberal, wrote a book with the title, Set Forth Your Case. And that's what others say. They say, well, it says, come, let us reason together. Let's set forth our case with rational proofs and evidential proofs. And all. That's not what he's saying here. God is calling out not just people to defend the faith, but he's calling upon the enemies, the evil, false gods. Come and set forth your case. You say you're a God? Come on, come here, prove it to me. And he's mocking them, actually. So it's a challenge. And he's speaking both to the idols and the idolaters as if to say, let your idols help you, if they can. But they can't. You remember Elijah's challenge on the top of Mount Carmel. Outnumbered 850-1. Matt won with God as a majority. Who won? Elijah. Because he said, call upon your God. Dance around and cut yourselves. And I like the verse which says, nobody heard. There was no voice, no fire, no thunder. But yet, when Elijah started praying, God answered. And the whole point of it was only God can do certain things. Only God knows certain things. Can idols or false prophet rightly explain the past or predict the future? No, they can't. So he says, can you explain the things in the past? No, of course not. It's not that you've forgotten, you never knew them. Can you predict the future? Now that's the first of several times in the next few chapters where God mocks the false idols and says they can't predict the futures, their prophets can't. You know, they set dates and they predict who's going to win an election, things like that. They're wrong more than they're ever right, and if they're right, because they just stumbled across it. And yet then God says, I prove that I am God. Only God can predict the future accurately. And he does. See that in verse 26 here. He knows the future. How? He is omniscient. He also is predestined everything. He knows what he is foreordained. About 20 years ago, there was a theological fad called open theism, which was blasphemous. They said the future is open, so even God doesn't know the future. God is omniscient and he has foreknowledge of everything in the future because he has foreordained everything, and that proves he is God. Briefly, it says he who chooses you is an abomination. I mean something that's disgusting to God. Last section, I have raised up one for the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, that's in the east, so it's the northeast, that's Assyria and Babylon. And he shall come against princes as though martyr, as the potter treads clay. In other words, overwhelming power. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know in former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. There is no one who declares. Surely no one hears your words. Again, he's mocking them. First time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. In other words, there's prosperity coming one day, blessing. And I looked, and there was no man. And I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked for them, could answer a word. Indeed, they're all worthless. They're The works are nothing. The molded images are wind and confusion. What's the bottom line that he is thundering here? The major theme of Isaiah is that there's only one God, and we dare not challenge that or turn to idols. And by the way, not all idols are made out of wood. We are our own worst idol. Idols are insufficient. Only God is sufficient. Next week, God willing, we'll go into chapter 42. Excuse me, let's pray. Father, we know that you are the one true God, the first and the last, the only. Help us to think deep thoughts of you so that we may worship you deeper, better, more often. For that is our destiny, to be with you, see you as you are, and to glorify you forever. May it begin now, in Jesus' name, and amen.